And we turn again to our sermons in the book of Genesis, beginning to read again in the first and the fourth verse of chapter 2. The book of Genesis in chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 4. And the verses that we're going to look at this evening are verses 8 to 17. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. In the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that it is which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her on to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Amen. Last week we began to look at this particular part of the book of Genesis, which begins under the heading of those words in the fourth verse of our chapter. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. As we said last time, these words are in no way to be looked upon as a second account of the creating works of God when he made this world. Many have looked upon them in that way and have come up with the idea that if they form another account of creation from the one set out in the first chapter of the book, then they form an inaccurate and an inconsistent account. And therefore you are confronted with one of these famous incidents of the Bible containing these so-called contradictions that people love to speak about. As we saw from our verses though for last week, this verse 4 isn't setting before us any such thing. Indeed, in no way is it looking back to how God created the world, but it's looking forward to the things that he has now created. And what we are having set before us here are exactly what it says, the generations of all that God has produced in the heavens and in the earth, especially man himself. And so what we're going on to in this particular part of the book of Genesis, right on to nearly the end of chapter 11, is the history of man, the generations of the heavens and the earth. To put it in a word then, what we have, as we said, is not a chronological account of creation. That is, not the events, not the sequences, not the things as they took place in their order. But what we have in this second chapter of Genesis is a theological account of it, if you like. That is, God and man in relation to God. So when you look at it from that point of view, of course, you get an entirely different kind of order. An order that seems to be out of gear with the first chapter, because that's chronological, but an order that is absolutely spot on when you look at it in this theological fashion with regards to God and the man that he has made. So you get man, as we said. Then you get the garden. How important the garden is, as we'll see tonight. Then you get the trees in the garden. Then you get two particular trees in the garden. Then you get woman. Through woman, man is going to fall in the temptation, and so on into chapter 3. Everything is set out with a theological eye to the events that are to concern us in these words. So this evening then we come and we keep that same purpose before us, that same theological purpose for the account that we're given here in the second chapter of the very first book of the Bible. You'll see that there's one most important thing, perhaps above all other things in a sense, and that's the prohibition that God will now set before his creature man in the 16th and the 17th verses of the chapter, where he tells him, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." That's one of the cardinal statements of the word of God, my friends. For it's that word of command from God, and consequently the breaking of that word by man. It's that word and its breaking that makes the oncoming history of man, which we're going to have in this book of Genesis, going to make it understandable if we would understand the history of man theologically in the light of what God has to say through the following pages of his word. Well then, let's begin. Let's begin first of all with this, the description of the Garden of Eden. For you see, the very description of the Garden of Eden that we are given serves as a background to those words of prohibition which the Lord is soon going to speak. And the one thing that that description of the Garden of Eden sets before us is this. It sets before us the absolute unreasonableness of man's disobedience against his God. Bear that in mind. When we're told about what Eden was like, we're told to throw it into bold relief, what it was like, so that we see what man's disobedience was like, as God prohibits him that one thing in all that garden. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads, Pison, and Gihon, and Hiddekel, and Euphrates. And the name of the third, the fourth, Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Where is the Garden of Eden? People still ask that kind of question. Well, let me tell you, my friends, no one will ever tell us where the Garden of Eden is. For there's no way whatsoever of finding out where the Garden of Eden is, nor indeed where it was. Man can speculate as much as he likes, but the evidence, if you could call it evidence at all, it's so scanty that it's hardly worth the bother, and no one could possibly pinpoint the place where God planted that garden in Eden. They couldn't even tell you where Eden is, let alone where eastward in Eden is, let alone where the garden was eastward in Eden is. They can't do it. And you see, it's irrelevant anyway, my friends,
where the Garden of Eden was. Because it doesn't matter at all where the Garden of Eden was. That's not the important thing in these verses. The important thing in these verses is not where the garden was, but what the garden was. That's the all-important thing, don't you see? In order to have a right standing with the Lord our Maker, we're to know exactly what the Lord requires of us. And all those things that started off man's history at the beginning, these are the things that are to be relevant to us. And the thing that we're to look for with regards to Eden is not its locality. It's its significance as we have it set out in the Word of God. So then, as it has been rightly pointed out, better defined the greater Eden than the original Eden. Not the one that was lost by Adam, but the one that is restored to us by the second Adam. And to know something of the words that our Saviour spoke to the old repentant thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Even if we knew where the original Eden was and could go into it, my friends, it would make not one iota of difference to us. But to find the second Eden, if you like, to find the garden of the Lord that has come through our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Eden that we're to find. And one of the starting places to find it is to discover not where this Eden was, but what this Eden was. So you can begin then with that, with the description of Eden. Not telling us where it was, but what it was. And in a word, don't you see, what the Garden of Eden was, this was a picture of the absolute abundance and goodness from the hand of the Lord to the hand of his creature. That's the picture that you have there. It's one of abundance, don't you see? Whether you take the picture and take it generally or break it up into its constituent parts, which we'll do in a moment, you'll see that the one thing that you're confronted with is this. It's the outflowing of God towards his creature man in goodness and beneficence, in love, in abundance, in provision, in all these things. The garden of the Lord, my friends, is to show us the goodness of the Lord to this man who is going to fall in such a situation as that. Look at the individual things. There is provision. Surely there's an abundance of provision there given to man in this Garden of Eden right at the dawn of man's existence. Look at verse 9. "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Did man need food to exist? Of course he needed food to exist. God had created him and constituted him that way. Well then, God provides the food that he needs. Makes every tree to grow out of the garden. And out of the garden, he makes those trees to grow that are good for food, that are going to meet all the needs of man's sustenance for that time that God has placed him in the midst of that garden that he has created in the earth. Look at verse 12 in the midst of the description of the four heads of that river that went out of Eden. There it says, "And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone." What's that? My friends, that's provision. That's God providing for man. Not only from the food that he's going to take from the trees that God has given in the garden, but out of the very bowels of the earth. The gold and the onyx stone and the bdellium and all the metals and the preciousness that man is going to need. God is providing all things for him. The Garden of Eden is a picture of God's provision for man. And not only provision, pleasure as well, you see. Don't you see that, my friends? There's not only provision given for man there in Eden. There's the pleasure of God afforded with us. That word gold itself going to take on ominous overtones in all the history of man that's going to follow. And indeed it's true what the Word of God says, the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of it, of course. The inordinate affection of it, But don't you see, that sin and the nature of it only throws into relief how far we've fallen away from God's first intention. For one of the things that God was able to give to man in the garden at the beginning was the very gold out of the bowels of the earth for him, for his use, for his pleasure also. Look at the trees themselves, for they come under that heading as well. They don't only provide sustenance for man, they provide pleasure for man as well. See the mercy of God. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Not only good to eat, my friends, good to look at. God's religion was never decreed, as old John Newton says, to make our pleasures less. And there are those pleasures of God that God has given to his creatures, which he gave to them right at the beginning. And not only does he give the trees in the garden good for food, but good to look at as well, and good to behold with the eyes that the Lord had given to us. Is it not true that some things that are pleasant, generally speaking, aren't very useful, and some things that are useful aren't very pleasant to look at? We call them utility. Remember utility furniture during the war. It served the purpose, but it wasn't very taking to the eye. Well, you see, the Lord bundles up both things in this. And he gives us not only provision, he gives us pleasure in the provision. He gives us not only food from the trees, he makes them to be such trees that we can look on them, pleasure and provision as well. Under that provision, of course, you get the rivers, or the river as the case might be, that went out of Eden to water the ground, the Pison, the Gihon, the Hiddekel, the Euphrates. Where those rivers are, my friends, that's irrelevant. It's what those rivers point to. And if any one picture is going to go right on through the Word of God to talk of pleasure and abundance and provision for the people of God, it's the picture of the river. That's what we sang. A river is whose streams do glad the city of our God. And the man that flourishes is a man that's like a tree planted by the rivers. And his leaf, you remember, he beareth in his fruit in his given season, and his leaf fadeth never. You see the whole picture. We're being told what Eden is, not only provision, pleasure in the provision. And then one most essential thing, something we don't always appreciate, but God knew what we needed, and God provided it for us. Occupation as well, you see, for man. In verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And if you want an additional word to our word this morning, see, my friend, that God decreed and established the principle of service for man right at the dawn of man's creation. There is a work to do for God ready at our hands. Adam had it, and it's no less in effect in our own day. So he's to go, you see. God will provide the trees. God will bring the fruit from the trees, pleasant to eat, pleasant to the sight. God will throw the rivers flowing through the Garden of Eden to make those very things grow in their abundance. But man must come and take up his obligation and his part to dress it and to keep it, it says. Soon the curse will fall. Soon man will do these things in the sweat of his brow. But even now, you see, in all this scene of plenty and provision, the Lord God takes man, his creature, and there he sets him. Now, you see, we're to grasp something of that emphasis. I don't want that description of Eden, such as it is, just to form some notion in our mind. But one thing, into that, this is the great thing, into that, God placed man. Verse 8, you see, there he put the man. Into this garden. Into this garden which God planted with his own hand. There he put the man that he had made. You remember that recurring word of all the works of creation that God has done. At the end of every day's work, and God looked and saw, and behold, it was good. It was excellent. Until it comes to the last day of creation, you remember, and it says that God beheld everything, and behold, it was very good. It was good day after day after day as it was coming to completion. Then when it came to completion, God looks and God declares, it is very good. In other words, my friends, the whole creation and every part of it that God has made, it is absolutely excellent, absolutely supreme. And yet, don't you see, out of that whole creation, God gathers one plot more perfect still. God planted a garden. God became a gardener, my friends. Our Creator formed a garden in the perfect creation that He had made, separating out one spot above all other, and there, precisely there, He placed the man that He had made. Don't think that we just exist in this world higgledy-piggledy. Not a bit of it, my friends. We're under the hand of a sovereign God. And a good thing if we know it, that our very planting wherever we are is of the Lord's will and the Lord's purpose. But get the picture, get it well, this perfection, absolute perfection, out of the midst of perfection, into that God takes and God sets man that He had made. Well then, why are we told that the Garden of Eden was like that? For a good few reasons. For one, and especially this, to learn then that when man sins, he sins against the goodness, the mercy, the abundance, the provision, the love of Almighty God. If ever, my friends, man had no excuse for one thing, it was for sinning against God. That's the emphasis, that's the thrust. The Bible doesn't take up words to no account. And all that picture is given, my friends, so that when God comes, and indeed He comes with words of prohibition, thou shalt not touch that one tree. But that word of prohibition, don't you see, it comes on the back of the expression of all this love and provision of God. Out of the mouth of God, the very first words which He has spoken to man, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. What provision, my friends, and what abundance, and what love, and what goodness. See the picture, see the trees, see their pleasantness, see their provision, see the rivers, see the abundance, see the gold, see the onyx, see the garden. Adam, you may take of it all, Adam, except for one thing. Did man sin then? Is the sin of the apple, as it's called, a little sin? My friend, it was high treason against the grace and the graciousness of the Lord our God. Has that pattern changed, do you think? No, it hasn't changed. Hasn't changed for each and every one of us in our nature, and if we're still unconverted this night, my friends, we still follow through that same old pattern. Well, I show you a garden that the Lord has made, and I mean it reverently enough. Here's provision, my friends. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's all the sustenance and all the pleasure and all the gold and all the bdellium and all the onyx stones, spiritually speaking, gathered up into one. There's the pearl of greatest price given for man in the provision of God out of his goodness and his love. What do we say about that provision? Oh no. We'd rather have the old devil's lies, would we not? The same as Adam and his wife desired to have. Be sure then that this picture of Eden is given for us to throw into bold relief just what kind of a sin it was that Adam committed. He sinned against God's goodness and love. What a sin that is. A sin above sin, surely. Learn this too then, that this explodes the old notion that man really only sins on account of his surroundings. That came out of evolutionism again, of course. Man's really getting better all the time, you see. So, if we can just take man out of a bad environment and set him along the road of a better environment, then he'll get better and better and better all the time. My friends, our own town proves it, and every town proves it. Put up new houses and put men into it, and if they're the kind of men and women, they'll turn them into slums in a matter of weeks. You take the slums out of men, not men out of the slums. Many's a man, my friends, many's a great and godly and gracious and good man and woman too, has come out of an environment that would curl the hair of many's an evolutionary scientist. My friends, here was Adam. And surroundings? Whoever had an environment like the Garden of Eden? And in that environment, he sinned against his God. That's what we're to learn. We're to learn, my friends, that what came out of Adam came under the instigation of the old serpent, the devil, and man railed against God and sinned against his God. Learn one more thing, that the abundance with which Adam is surrounded and in the face of which he sins is only a reminder of that word then that is going to go right through the Bible, that to whom much is given, from him much shall be required. As I say, my friends, if ever Adam shouldn't have done anything, it was sin against his God. And all that God had given to him, summed up in that word, Adam, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. You may have them all the privilege, all the provision, all the pleasure. You may have it all, Adam. And Adam, my friends, of course, would have none of it. There was a response. But of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. And the consequences, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You see that principle, my friends. God gives us much. He tells us that he has given it to us. But he expects a response for his goodness. A response in obedience. And where that response in obedience doesn't come, then be sure that the consequences must of necessity come at the end. So in spiritual things as well as in temporal things. Temporal things are to turn us to see how God's goodness is set out before us in spiritual things as well. And surely in these days, my friends, we've got all the temporal needs that we could possibly need. And the spiritual things, surely they should be considered in the light of God's goodness and mercy. But so the scene is set, you see. As ever the words are going to come from God to man, that's the way the words must be. There is the prohibition, but the prohibition set against the provision of God, the goodness of God and the mercy of God. So then that you see, against that, we are to see how unreasonable it is that man sinned against his God and against his Maker. Let's look then at the two trees in the midst of the garden and the prohibition concerning one of those trees. First of all, verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. All those trees and a prohibition concerning one of those two special trees which God had set up in the middle of that garden. Now, of course, we're to put out of our minds any thought or any notion of these two trees being in any way magical. Just eating of them, this was going to infuse some magical thing into the physical makeup of Adam and Eve. If there's one thing that the Bible doesn't indulge in any way, my friends, it's any sense of magic and that understanding of it. There's not a more penetrating book than the Word of God. And the Word of God doesn't deal in fairy tales. Deals in the stark realities of what man is before man, but especially before his God. We are told of the trees in general, you see, and then we are narrowed down to these two particular trees. And what these two particular trees are, it's been well put, they are the physical means of a spiritual transaction. That's what they are. The physical means of a spiritual transaction. You see, God is just about to make his will known with regards to the tree of one of the trees, the knowledge of good and evil. What kind of tree it is, I say, is again totally irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. But the whole thing is, with regards to this tree, God is going to make his will known and going to confront man with his will in regards to that one thing in the midst of the Garden of Eden, that tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life, no doubt in some way, symbolizes the life that man has with God. He's breathed into him the breath of life. You remember that the Sabbath has been declared sanctified, blessed. Man is going to enter into his rest with God. He has life with God. He's soon going to fall, and the first thing that's going to happen is this, that life is going to depart from him in the fullest sense. In fact, it's going to be shown for us in a vivid fashion when he's turned out of the garden, when he's barred from the tree of life, when God sets up his flaming ministers to keep him away from the tree of life, because no longer has he any right to what that tree symbolizes. It's all changed. It has all changed with the fall. What's the tree, or what's bound up in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? As we said, simply this, my friend. God is going to reveal his will concerning that thing. And there, man is going to stand or going to fall. We'll refer to old Matthew Henry again. What is good? It is good not to eat of this tree. What is evil? It is evil to eat of this tree. That's the knowledge of good and evil. That's all we need to know. Don't you remember that it was because Eve wanted to know more than that she fell in the temptation? And this is exactly it, my friends. That old saint hit it right on the head. Right in the head. You see, he labored long and hard in those commentaries, you know. My, how these men put us to shame. And you know, one night, many's a night, when his wife was ill, and he got up and he tended to her, and then he said, I redeemed a little time and did a little more on my commentary. By little strokes, men fell great oaks. And in the wee small hours of the morning, dear old Matthew Henry with God got to learn an awful lot about the word of his God. And there you see, without metaphysics or anything else, he just touches it right. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is good? It is good not to eat of this tree. What is evil? It is evil to eat of this tree. Now see that. See what it's called. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, did Adam and Eve too, later on, did Adam not know what was good and what was evil already? Of course he did. Of course he knew what was good and evil. Has God not just set good and evil before him? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God is telling Adam what is right and what is wrong, and the consequences of doing wrong. He's telling him what is good and what is evil, and the outcome of performing evil. And unless we make the Bible, my friends, and the words of the Bible to be of no consequence whatsoever, then we must assume that Adam and Eve too already knew what was good and what was evil. So the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil didn't put something into them that they didn't already know in some form right at the beginning. What then does it mean? Well, it means this, my friends. There are two kinds of knowledge. There is knowledge objective, and there is knowledge subjective. In other words, there is knowledge that we know in our head, and only in our head, comes through our ears, up to our brains, and sticks there. It's objective. We know what it says, we realize what it says. But objective knowledge then, at some given point, can turn into subjective knowledge. It can come down from our heads and into our hearts and become an experience in our hearts so that we really know what that piece of knowledge is all about. That's Eden, don't you see? You see what the Lord is setting before Adam there, albeit he's setting it before him on the back of all his love and his goodness and his provision for him. But what God is setting before Adam, my friends, is pure, unadulterated law. Law. Of all the trees in the garden, Adam, thou mayest freely eat, but off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God has declared his law, my friends. And when man comes and violates God's law, don't you know what happens? He knows it. He knows it. Not in his head what right and wrong is. He knows it in his soul, and he dies the day he knows it. What's law and what's sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. Law is not what I think or not what I imagine. Law is what God says, isn't what I conceive it to be. And what God says by way of law, by way of commandment or command, if you like, to us, my friends, we have the knowledge of this in two ways. We have it objectively out of this word that he has given to us, or we can have it subjectively as well. Dear old Paul knew that. He says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. My friend Saul of Tarsus knew the law inside out. He was a master of it. But he only knew it in his head. But the full force of it came to Saul of Tarsus' heart. And he knew it subjectively. and sin revived. And what happened? He died. The death sentence came into his heart and came into his mind. And that's Eden. And that's the fall in the Garden of Eden, reenacted in every heart that is ever converted to God. We know what is right and what is wrong, but we never feel it. Never feel it, my friends, until we realize that we have violated the commandment of God. And once we realize that, then as surely as the subjective knowledge of good and evil poured in like a torrent into the heart of our first parents, it pours in yet to every convicted, converted soul that will ever turn to God. And I just say that's what makes our modern day evangelism such a diabolical blasphemy. Take somebody into the inquiry room and ask them, do you believe you sinned? Of course they believe they sinned. Doesn't it say it there? What do you expect them to say? No, I don't believe it. Do they feel it? If they can read the Bible, they'll have the knowledge that they're sinners. Objectively. But my friends, it's only when it comes subjectively that we know the violation of God's law. Sin revives and we die and know the death sentence as surely as our first parents knew it. And know the only hope of life eternal in Christ the Lord. What does it mean? Just what does it mean when it says, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die? What does it mean to die, my friends? And that sentence that God passes upon man is a consequence of disobeying his commandment. Does it simply mean physical death is going to come upon man if he eats of that tree that God tells him not to eat of? Does it mean more than physical death? Does it mean physical death at all in the fullest sense of that word? Well, of course, we can say this quite surely, that it doesn't in any way only refer to physical death. What's coming upon Adam is something much more fundamental and something much more far-reaching than that. There's a sense, perhaps, in which it doesn't really, really, in a sense, refer to physical death at all. Here's a great mystery. I'm not going to solve it for you, not for a minute. Would Adam have died if he had never sinned? You answer that, my friends. Would Adam have died? No, you say. What if he had fallen and broken his neck? As far as I can see, he wasn't protected against accidents. Those fruits of those trees were pure. They were uncorrupted, if you like, in a sense. But once Adam took a bite out of an apple, wasn't much of an apple after that. Would Adam have died? Would he have died? Oh, you say the wages of sin is death. Is that all that it means? Bear this in mind. See what the Lord says. He says, Adam, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. On the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, Adam eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Does he die? Does he die that day? Whatever part of the day he ate it, must have been in the morning sometime. For in the cool of the evening, the Lord God comes walking in the garden. But midnight comes, you see. If it was a Wednesday, then it comes Thursday. He hasn't died. Yet God has said, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But he hasn't died. Therefore, my friends, was it just physical death? But Adam died. Oh my, how he died. Look at the next chapter. Look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Aye, man has died. What a terrible death. He hid himself from the presence of the Lord. This Lord, the Lord that planted a garden eastward in Eden, the Lord that said, Adam, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but on the day thou eatest of that tree thou shalt surely die. He ate and he died. Not physically, spiritually. My friends, it's what Adam lost. And Adam has lost the right to the tree of life. And only that right will be restored when God will send forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. The shadow, of course, will be there. But never stop at the shadow. The shadow of death will be before us. And throughout the whole Word of God, it will be set out for us with absolute consistency, repetition. Man after man and woman after woman will die and be laid in the ground. The Lord already shows the substance in the sentence that he passes on Adam in that third chapter, "Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." But that's not the death in its fullness. That's the shadow of the death, my friends. And when man and every man goes into the grave, as we saw last week, the dust returns to the grave. Where does the man return to? Where does the life breathed into him by God, where does that go to? And all we have to do is read through these very early chapters of the book of Genesis. And we'll see this picture that God will set forth before us of the true nature of death that we have in Adam, our first parent, through the fall and the disobedience to God. So and so lived so many years and so many years, and then he died. And so lived so many hundreds of years and so many hundreds of years, and then he died. And the epitaphs, my friends, just heap up one upon the other until we all die and are laid in the dust. So it's not just Adam's physical death, don't you see? That will show the picture, teach the lesson, etch it out in the blackboard for us. The true nature of the death. It's that true nature of the death that has passed upon all the sons and the daughters of Adam's race, and which we inherit by our very nature and our very birth into this world. One last word to close then. Kind of word I suppose we must have. Adam disobeys, he sins, he loses the right to the tree of life. He's turned out of Eden, out of the paradise of God that God in his goodness has set for him. What now? What now? Is that the end of the story? Well, my friends, not for us today, you see. Because we can read the story right through, don't you see, from beginning right to end. And the end is yet to come, that's the point. Yet we can read the whole scope of it and see the whole mercy and love of God yet setting for that rest that remaineth for the people of God. God has planted another tree, you see, a tree of life, more precious than that which sprang up in Eden. It was set forth on Calvary's Hill. Wasn't pleasant to the sight of
vile natural man, no, nor the one that hung on it. For when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is a root out of a dry ground, no form nor comeliness. Ah, but my friends, when the Lord speaks to our hearts, then we see all the provision and all the pleasure that our souls could have on the one that hung upon the tree that the Lord set up for our redemption. He died on the tree. To prove that he died, they took him and they buried him in the bowels of the earth. For here's the sum and substance of the gospel, says Paul, that he died according to the scriptures, that he was buried. He must be buried to show the reality of the death that he died. For he has taken on this death sentence that has been passed upon man. But it can't hold him. The shadow of death can't hold him, because the reality of death has no claims on him. And so he was crucified, he died according to the scriptures, he was buried, but he rose again the third day, says Paul, according to the scriptures. And he rose, my friends, for one great purpose, that in his rising, his victory over death, he would open up the paradise of God for all his people. This day, don't you remember, thou shalt be with me in paradise. What a word. What a word for that old man on the cross to receive. We've mentioned it before. The words paradisos, only found in one other place in the Bible, in the Septuagint Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. And God planted literally a paradisos, a paradise, a garden, eastward in Eden. A paradise lost. But in Christ, a paradise restored. And what a paradise. Why, it says that the streets are paved with gold. Greater gold than the gold of the land of Havilah. Onyx stones and bdellium there. And a river, why, says John, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's the same river that dear old David saw, the river that glads the city of our God. And the tree of life, why, they've all got the right to the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, he says. It's all restored. A million times more perfectly, more glorious than it was ever at the beginning. For my friends, Adam, our first head, was only a living soul. But our second Adam is a quickening spirit. He makes us alive spiritually, everlastingly, eternally, brings us back to the tree of life, back to the gold and the pleasure, back to the tree, back to all things he brings us. Paradise is restored in Christ the Lord. And how do we enter it? Well, start there. Start by seeing how we lost it. By that disobedience, by that railing, by that rebellion. And rebellion against the goodness of God. That same goodness which has provided a sacrifice for our sins in Jesus Christ, his Son. Will we be like that old Adam, my friends? Or will we, by the grace of God, be like our new Adam, Jesus Christ the Lord, after whose image we are to be made, and obey what the Lord, our God, will say? So the scene is set, you see. There are some more strokes, the brush, if you like, to be put in. But soon that fall will come. And the history of man then will turn in a direction of degradation and sin and rebellion, as it is up to this day. Yet through it all, the stream of God's gospel grace runs, and many are the redeemed of the Lord.